Well, perhaps this is a sunset that a sunset over the United States of America where things are burning out. I don't know. But I'm hoping maybe it's a sunrise. Hope coming, light coming. But it's needed. And I want to share with you a series of messages I'm entitling Reformation and Revival. Start with the verses in Leviticus 26, 23, and 24. God warns them, and if you will not be reformed by me, by these things, the things that he has commanded in the Word of God, but will walk contrary unto me, then will I also walk contrary unto you, and will punish you yet seven times for your sins. As you go through, you'd have to kind of combine it different ways, but you can see the various seven ways that punishment will come. And it's not my goal to preach through that extended text, but to acquaint you and to ask this question: where are we? The we that I'm talking about is us in our society, our country, our way of thinking, our way of doing things. Where are we? And you say, well, we're right here, you know. But where is that in God's point of view? So let me share this with you by way of introductory message to a series of messages. I'm asking the question, what should be our perspective as believers, as a church, of the state of our culture in America? We should have an opinion based upon what God has told us. The United States of America needs reformation and revival. We, as Open Door Baptist Church, need to work toward a construction revolution to rebuild the United States in these two areas. Now, both the word reformation and revival relate to the concept of restoration. Reformation, as I'm using it, refers to the restoring of doctrine. This is the pure teaching of the Word of God. We should follow the practice of the early church. We have a verse that talks about this in the early church, Acts 2:42. And they, the disciples, the people of the church, continued steadfastly in what? In the apostles' doctrine, in that which later would be written into the New Testament, but was the apostles' doctrine, and fellowship, and in breaking of bread, the Lord's Supper, and in prayers. The very things we're doing. But are we staying true to the doctrine of the apostles that Christ had sent out to start the church? Now, revival refers to the restoring of the Christian individual to the power of the Holy Spirit. Paul wrote of this to the Corinthian church, 1 Corinthians 2:4, and my speech and my preaching was not with enticing or persuasible words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. This is the revival I'm talking about. This is where we start taking this whole thing very seriously, and we aim our thoughts, our minds, our actions, our deeds in this regard. The great moments of church history have come when these two restorations have happened together. And actually, they have to happen together for it to be effective, because revival depends on strong Bible teaching, and just mere teaching is incomplete without revival of spirit. I mean, there are places where the Bible is supposed to be taught, but it's taught by unbelievers to unbelievers, and so, as you can well imagine, they don't get to the truth of the Word of God. There's no revival there. It has to be a willingness to let God speak. So, my friends, my fellow church members, such a combination of reformation and revival would certainly be revolutionary in our day and our nation. I'm calling for a revolution, but this kind of a revolution that restores pure doctrine and restores the Christian to the power of the Holy Spirit. let's ask God, let's beg God that we might live to see such a constructive revolution in America. To see that would be the greatest of things. Let me begin then by saying that America is along the path of developing sin. And if we understand the path of that, and I have to think of it as going down a steep hill, we're asking the question, where are we along the path of developing sin? What I'm looking at here is Romans 1, 20b to 33, and it describes the sad, destructive path of sin and willful ignorance. If you go through that, you'll find that at three places, the sin is great, and God is using everything that he can to restrain the sin and the consequences. But as the people continue to desire it, then he lets them go. Letting them go is the concept that they're wanting to go. He's holding them back, but then he says, all right, go. And they enter into the second level of deep sin with its consequences. But then as they keep wanting to go deeper, he's holding that back because it would be devastating for us. And he holds us and holds us until it's just a matter of them wanting it and he not willing to change them. He lets it happen. He gives them up. And then they're in the last stages of it where it's self-destructive. They destroy themselves and one another and this society. So let's look at Romans 1, 20b to 22. He says there they are without excuse, the unsaved are without excuse, because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, those two things. They didn't glorify him as God. They might have said something nice about him at some point, but they weren't glorifying him as God, and then they were not thankful. So what happened? Well, they became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. So Paul pictures a civilization at a time when they knew God. Well, this was certainly true at the Garden of Eden. And then again, it was true after the worldwide flood with Noah's family. Eight people survived that flood. They were all on the ark. And all of them knew God, knew by experience his grace. And so we could say at that point, the whole world knew the truth of God. But this is also true throughout history. Whenever a culture started new with fresh trust in God and the Bible. And there have been this repeatedly. And I would say to you that no greater example of this is found than in the Northern Europe and the United States of America since the time of the Protestant Reformation, which was 1517. Things turned around. The Bible was opened up. The people began to say, well, this is the truth. There was an emphasis put on learning and the truth instead of just depending on superstition. Romans 1, 21 and 22, because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful. From that position, they decayed, became vain in their imaginations. Their foolish heart was darkened, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. It shows us the beginning of the decline. Verse 21 tells us that the population began to refuse to glorify God as God. That would be true worship, you see. That would be true obedience. And they didn't do that. And it says that they were not thankful to him for their blessings. They saw the blessings, but they attributed it to themselves or just happenstance. They weren't thankful. So that left them vain in their imaginations. Now, this word imagination, for us, imagination is fantasy or something like that. But this is the word, Strong's 1261, dia logismos. Dia is the word through, or back and forth between. You see, in the root of our word, dialogue, is in this Greek word. So what it means is the man, the thinking of a man, deliberating with himself, dialoguing within himself. So let us think of this word imaginations as reasoning. We'll take this to be the reasoning. So mankind's reasoning became empty. To become vain in their reasoning means to become foolish, to reason in circles, to choose to start with foolish concepts and reason from that, or just to be empty in their reasoning process. We're seeing now that certain concepts are being accepted, and then they just search around. This whole concept of dark matter, by very definition, they can't see it, they can't feel it, they can't see that it's there. Where did you find this concept? They said, well, it had to happen because otherwise other things aren't explainable. So now you just make up stuff to make your equation work, you know. This is where we are in our reasonings. So their foolish heart was darkened. Now, the concept of darkness here is, it pictures a point, because this is a verb in the aorist tense. It's one time in the past. It pictures a point in time where the heart, the innermost being, was suddenly covered with a darkness of ignorance. You step away from the truth, and you must be entering into untruth. When you refuse to believe that God created, then you must be in the imagination, the false reasoning, that things started themselves, which is evolution. Verse 22 continues the consequences. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. And who is doing this? Who is leading this way? Well, it was the leading philosophers, the thinkers. It was the leading scientists. It was the people who were doing these things. And what did everybody say about them? Oh, these are the wise guys. I mean, the wise men, you know. And they were made into fools while professing themselves to be wise. And the word wise is skilled, skilled in thinking, skilled in reasoning. So this foolishness was a corruption. This foolishness is not reserved to just religious thinking. I want you to recognize that God made this world, this universe, and he made us to live within this universe. He put us here. He made this box for us to live in, see? And if you fit, it works for you. Things are pretty good for you if you fit in the way God made you to fit into the universe that he made. So when you change that, when you stop accepting your position in the universe as given by God, then you become foolish in a lot of things. Since Bible thought covers every field of understanding, these people, taking God out of the picture, adopted a position of life that is both foolish and indefensible. It doesn't make sense. We who can see the way it should be can speak to them and say, you don't have any argument about this, you see. They were foolish in their attitude of existence. They're glorying in this fact that I just happened. I'm an accident of chemicals. That's something to glory in? The structure of the universe, this thing that is so balanced, so amazingly coordinated, it just happened, you see. They became foolish in the idea of humanity itself. Perhaps nowhere more horrible is calling bondage to the flesh and lusts, freedom. No place is it more foolish to say, I will be my own boss, my own leader, and not realize that you're absolutely blind to anything that's worthwhile. I was talking to a fellow once who said, well, I don't take any of the religions. He said, I read all about the religions, and I take the best from all of them to make my own. And I said, what makes you think you have any ability to understand what's right or wrong in any religion? What do you think gives you the ability to see what is good in a religion? I said, isn't it more likely that what you're seeing is what you like, what you already want, what keeps you the same rather than changes you for any good? Aren't you just accumulating all the stuff you want to do and calling it good? You're developing a religion that's probably the offscouring of everything that's ever been said because it agrees with you. You have no qualifications for deciding what is good or wrong, good or bad in religion. You're just choosing what you want. Call it for what it is. So, this intellectual position is neither consistent within itself logically, nor is it capable of consistent living. God made us to live a certain way. When we choose to live a different way, we can't live that way. Not for long. It's like holding your breath. You know, you can say, I don't need air. And you hold your breath. Well, you can do it for a while, but then you can't. I mean, if you held it till you passed out, you'd start breathing again, see? Probably. Don't try it. So it leaves you in a state of intellectual and emotional tension. You are believing something, but there's a place where it doesn't fit, and you have to turn a blind eye to that. So intellectually, you're not even considering that. You're always in that tension. And emotionally, you're denying the things that make life worthwhile. And so emotionally, you're in tension. My mother was born in the year 1920. So here it is, 2021. So in the 100 years since then, our culture moved from a consensus of agreement with Christian truth. Not everybody was saved. But generally speaking, gospel songs got on the top 40. So, what happened? Well, the culture moved from a consensus of agreement with Christian truth to a post-Christian, Christianity's so last year, see? And an anti-Christian culture. That's where we are. It's not where we might go. This is where we are and have been there for a while. So let me ask a second question. How must we view our great country? What do we say this means about the United States? Where does this leave our culture in relation to God? Well, let's back up a little bit in the passage we were looking at. Just before that, in verse 18, it said this, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness." I remember while I was in Bible school and was doing my devotions on this verse, or in this passage, and I came to this, and I said, but why? People that don't go to church, people that are not preached to, people whose parents are not Christians, they're not told these things, and yet this says that God reveals his wrath. In other words, it's happening now. He's revealing his wrath against all unrighteousness. And I realized that unrighteousness meant everything that was not, or ungodliness, everything that was not godly. You know, ungodliness isn't some particularly bad thing that you do. It's just that you haven't done what is godly. It's the not godly. And all of that, every single one of those ungodly things, brings his wrath. Unrighteousness, same type of thing. It's a negative of righteousness. Anything that's not righteous, that is acceptable with God. The wrath of God comes. And these are the people who hold the truth, but they hold it in unrighteousness. So the truth is available, but they hold it in unrighteousness. And the very next verse, as I was thinking about, why would you do that? Why would you condemn all of those? And he says, I turned the page and says, because what could be known of God was evident within them. Oh, because he showed it to them. He revealed that. So I want you to see not only that God has wrath here, but he shows us that wrath. So this is the verse. This is what he's talking about. We need to grasp that. The wrath of God is against all or every action that is not godly or righteous. He does not show his wrath against only great sins, but against anything that does not reach the level of godly or the level of righteous. So the subjects of his wrath, it means that they have not obtained the ability to please God in their thoughts or in their actions. They have not gained the righteousness of God. You see, you may say, I have the righteousness of men, but that just means, compared to others, I'm doing better. I'm not as bad, or I am better. You see. But a moment's thought, and you realize you can always find somebody that's just worse than you are. And so what? You're comfortable with that? I just eked it out over Adolf Hitler, you know, so I'm okay. Really? That's the level that you're going to? The answer to my question, how must we view our great country? The conclusion is inescapable. A post-Christian culture is under the wrath of God. Let me be precise. America is experiencing the wrath of God. It is being revealed. So the question we need to ask, how can we help? What can we do? What should we, the Christian minority, do? How do we respond to our encircling culture? It's all around us. It's everywhere. What is the message to this, our world, that stands condemned before God? What do we say? Well, we have an example. The prophet Jeremiah was in such a condition. Jeremiah and Isaiah wrote at a time when God was bringing his wrath, he was displaying his wrath against Israel, against Judah particularly. And so he was the guy preaching to the people who were condemned. Now, I'm making this comparison, but I acknowledge that the USA is not Israel. I'm not saying he wrote this about us, or that Jeremiah was thinking about us. We do not have a covenant relationship with God. He didn't start the United States of America. But as we saw in Romans 1, we started with people who came over for religious freedom, who knew the truth, who knew God. Then it developed into something where they didn't glorify him as God. They were not thankful. But I think we can acknowledge that Jeremiah was written for our edification. The Apostle Paul tells us that. The things that were written for our good, our building up, for our improvement. And so we can see pretty easily a pattern in Jeremiah's day that reflects our own. Now, how do we begin then? Well, let me attempt to look at this, and I would say begin with weeping. I find it easy to look around and see what's happening to the United States and it's failing morality, it's failing common sense, and just be angry. But then I read, I believe in James, where he says, the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. So I'm angry. Well, big deal, you know. Boy, Washington's going to be afraid of that because I'm angry. No. Hollywood is going to tremble in its stiletto heels because I'm upset. No. In fact, pretty sure they don't even know I exist. But I can begin by weeping. We find ourselves like Jeremiah ministering to a condemned nation, and Jeremiah wept as he spoke his message. Jeremiah 9, 1 and verse 10, he cries out to God, oh, that my head were waters and mine eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people. He saw death all around him. Verse 10, for the mountains will I take up a weeping and wailing. He says, I see the destruction all around me. And for the habitations or the pastures of the wilderness, a lamentation, a song of sadness. Because they are burned up or become desolate, so that none can pass through them. Neither can men hear the voice of the cattle. Both the fowl of the heavens and the beasts are fled. They are gone. He says things are literally being destroyed. Rembrandt was impressed with Jeremiah. The title here, Jeremiah Lamenting the Destruction of Jerusalem. You see this elderly man, head in his hands, and you see the eyes staring off, the soldier's equipment off to the side. What can I do? He was overcome with the grief that they had turned aside from God and that they were being destroyed. You look at that face. Jeremiah had no vengeful glee calling down God's destruction. The world thinks today, if you're religious, you're happy to call down destruction from on high. He looked around. He saw his people. He saw his neighbors. He saw his family. He looked even wider. He saw everything his fathers had worked for in this land, trampled by foreigners. Israel did not recognize that their problem was with God. Their secular thinkers of the day saw difficulties in their politics, in their culture, in their military, and in their economics. So it is with us today. We are seeing the wrath of God. That's what's going on. So let me look with you then, fourthly, at as we see America as God sees it. If we turn over to Jeremiah's second work, Lamentations 1:1, he says, how doth the city sit solitary that was full of people? How is she become as a widow? She that was great among the nations and princess among the provinces, how has she become tributary, offering tribute to others? My friend Jeremiah, in his day, saw death reigning in a once fruitful city. Can we look around? We see death and agents of death all around us. A worldwide plague has swept away lives all over the world. Suicide, I read, is on the rise. Murder, other violent crimes climbing to record rates. It's happening here. Death brought by a society. Lamentations 1:9a, her filthiness is in her skirts, he says of Jerusalem. Spiritual adultery, growing pornography, blatant immoral uncleanness, child trafficking rings are all around us. Working through Indiana, I was reading, FBI operation nationwide found several child trafficking rings in or around Indianapolis. Filth, my friend, is in our country's skirts. Again, the second part of verse 9, she remembereth not her last end. Wasn't looking for what was being caused. Wasn't looking for what we were causing in this. Moses prophesied of Israel's last end in Deuteronomy 31:29. Here's what he says. For I know that after my death, Moses says, ye will utterly corrupt yourselves and turn aside from the way which I have commanded you, and evil will befall you in the latter days. That's the same word as last end we used here. Same Hebrew words. This evil will befall you in the latter days, your latter days, because you will do evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger through the works of your hands. So what is this last end that she didn't recognize? It speaks of the consequences of a perverted nation. There are consequences for these things. You cannot sin and get away with it. Be not deceived, Paul wrote. And we are deceived. We think we can get by with it, and nothing will happen. We also have forgotten our purpose of life. We as a country did not glorify God as the God. We failed to give thanks to him. And the very last part of verse 9. Therefore she came down wonderfully. Came down is be destroyed. Wonderfully, he says. She had no comforter. O Lord, behold my affliction, for the enemy hath magnified himself. What's going on here? Well, the word wonderfully uses the word that God uses for his miracles, the wonders. The nation stood amazed, like you would at a miracle, at her destruction. She couldn't understand it in natural terms. Therefore, it left her without comfort. There was no comfort. There was no way for them to rationalize it. There was no way for them to explain it. But we thought. And you know what's going on today? We stand amazed. I thought we were buying prosperity by printing money and giving it away. They passed the bill, didn't they? $1.2 trillion. Just the government spending it. And all we can hear about is how wonderful it's going to be for us. But we're the ones that have to pay for that. I thought the well-established chains of supply would never stop. I thought China was our stepping stone to a better life. We are amazed. We stand amazed as our sports heroes and Olympic champions refuse to honor our beloved country. What is that? We're amazed that the political party of the common man now makes multimillionaires of his leadership. We're amazed that teachers and school boards not only hide their teachings from parents, but actually threaten questioning parents with the charge of terrorists. And we are saddened to see people who long for love settle for physical sexuality. We see it in our children. It's like they never heard anything as they were growing up about thou shalt and thou shalt not. Just go off and do it because it feels good. Lamentations 1:11. All her people sigh. They seek bread. They have given their pleasant things for meat to relieve the soul. See, O Lord, he cries out. See, O Lord, they consider, for I am become vile. They think me, the prophet, vile. Jerusalem was under siege. The people were starving. The enemy had stopped their supplies from reaching them. For us, inflation has come to steal food from our tables. Tax increases steal the money from our paychecks. And we, as a nation, are pointing fingers all around to blame someone other than ourselves. Where are we? Let us blame our country's falling away in apostasy from pure doctrine and passionate, Holy Spirit-filled lives. We had it once, the Great Awakening, part of American history. And then let me say, God's judgment ends one of two ways. He may intervene with reformation and revival, or he may remove the offending nation, as he did Israel. So my plea to you as Christians, let us begin to think of and pray for and act toward reformation of doctrine in the United States and revival, restoration of Holy Spirit indwelling, and a constructive revolution to overturn the way things are. Let's pray. Father, we turn to Thee. We see the wrath of God being revealed all about us. And we're being told to think of this as a political problem that can be solved with a vote. And we're being told this is an economic problem that can be solved by putting money here and putting money there. But Father, this is the wrath of God. This is You responding to the consequences of what we have allowed to happen all around us. Now, Father, we here did not control this, and we did not bring this about. But, Father, the pressure is on to us to adopt the world system and go along with the flow of our culture and not be so stick in the mud, so stubborn, so unwilling to change, not willing to recognize that things have changed and the Bible is no longer thought of as it was. Oh, Father, help us to have a heart that is broken as Jeremiah's heart was broken. When we're given the task of preaching to a world that was condemned, help us to be sorry for that, to have a heart broken for these people who are suffering the needs. But Father, let us beg of You who have all power to instill within us a sense of desperation, of a calling upon You, a time of prayer, a time of begging, of beseeching on behalf of our country, on behalf of our leaders, on behalf of the perhaps feeble attempts that we read of and hear of people trying to fight back against these false concepts. Help us to see, Father, that the answer to our problems is winning another person to Christ, of influencing them to be taught by the Word of God. I ask that You might drive us to reformation and revival, that we might see in our country a truly constructive revolution. With heads bowed, eyes closed, just between You and God, I wonder if You would say, Pastor, I weep for our country. We who have lived long enough to see how it once was, general consensus, the Christian truth. And now that is mocked and laughed at. Can we have a heart broken about that? Can we say it's not the will of God? I wonder then if You would say, Pastor, I recognize I need my heart broken, but I need to be activated in Holy Spirit-filled prayer, begging of God for doctrine to be made pure and Christians to be led by the power of the Holy Spirit, to take up the flame of the Holy Spirit as You illustrated in the day of Pentecost. Father, get us on fire. Help us to see that our work for You is not done because people don't believe, but our work is just doubled. If that's your prayer, I wonder if you'd slip your hand up, say, pray for me as I pray for my country. Yes, amen. Yes, amen. Thank you. Father, then touch us, burden us, help us to weep for what has been lost, for the potential that has been lost, and to work to change back what has been done. You can do that, and you can do that through us, not because we're smarter, not because we're better, but because we're dependent upon thee and asking thee, and you call on us to do that. So we pray for each one. Touch us then with the need and the dedication to do it. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.